pray with me. Father, we are here today to praise you. And it's sometimes good to be told to do that. Our minds are so preoccupied with so many other things, and even as we sit here in the morning, Sunday mornings, we often scatter it everywhere, and our thoughts go back to this week and maybe to this very day and what happened today. But we have heard this morning several times that we are called to sing to your name, that we are called to praise you. And it might be good if we just do that this morning, just calm our hearts, focus our mind, remember who you are, and just respond to that with our praise, with our worship, with our expression of adoration. You are worth it, God. You have loved us. You are loving us today at this very moment. And you are here this morning to speak into our lives. So we pray that your Spirit may help us to open our minds and our hearts to you, that we understand what you want to share with us this morning and maybe challenge us with. We pray all this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are on this journey over the summer to explore why stay Christian. Why stay Christian? Today we're looking at a third reason why not to stay Christian. As I mentioned in the introduction to our series, we look first at some reasons why not to stay Christians, and we looked at the first one, that's disillusioned with God. You know, you're simply disillusioned with who he is, usually because of some personal experiences that you had, whether a prayer weren't answered, or there's some stuff happening in your family that you cannot figure out why God would allow that to happen. And there could be a reason why people pack it in and say, well, I'm done with this kind of God. I don't want to deal with that. The second reason that we looked into last week was trouble with the Bible. If you really start seriously reading the Bible, you will find it is not an easy book. And I mentioned last week already, it's a tragedy that most, and I talk about Christians, don't read the Bible. They may know the Bible or pretend to know the Bible, but I don't think they read. The majority doesn't read. I mean, statistics at least point out to that. They don't read the Bible. It's a matter of fact. But if you start reading it, you can't help but bump into problems. Because there are some things that, if you're there with an open mind, don't add up. They don't add up. And then you find, like, so, wow, what a kind of book is that? Or an experience that we often made, or that I've often made, when you meet people who are new to faith and new to Christianity, and then they very enthusiastically buy a Bible, and they start reading it, and they start in Genesis. Well, here we go. And once they hit Leviticus, they think they have done reading the Bible because it's way too complicated. So we looked at that. That could be a reason why we just give up on Christianity. And today is the third reason why we would give up. But bear with me, we will also look at some positives coming next week. But today is another reason why many turn their back toward Christianity. And that is disillusioned or disappointed with church. Disappointed with church. If I would have it the way I would love to do it this morning, but it's not possible, but I would love to do it, I would just sit down with every one of you and hear your story. But maybe I'm preaching to the crowd here today. You're here today, so you're not disappointed with church, so I don't know, maybe I have no story to tell. But I would say if you have been in church long enough, you have a story to tell. You do. What church is all about and how a church has hurt you and how it has disappointed you. And that would be great to listen to your story, because I do want to say that your story matters. It does. And not just to sweep it under the rug and say, oh, whatever, you know, let's just move on. I do think it matters and that we need to deal with it properly in order to find our way through life and living with the church. But here's some facts, and you can read them up anywhere in online, and so don't want to bore you too much with that, but it says that an estimated 3,500 individuals are leaving church every day, and that's North America. Migration has been going on, this migration out of the church has been gone actually for quite a while. According to Barna, he is one of those research agencies, it says that the average size of a church in the U.S. is, what do you think? What's the average size of a church in the U.S.? 89 people. So when you think about all the mega churches there were, all those churches, you know, well, actually the average size is only 89. So that's true. But, and here is some other facts, 80% of the 14 to 33-year-old reported that church is not important to them. So that demographic between 14, youth, teenage, just coming out of the teenageitis, you know, teenagers, then youth and young adults, say church is not important to them. Irrelevant. According to Gallup, is another research agency, church membership has dropped in the North America to nearly half since 2000. So that's not too long ago. We all probably can remember 2000 at some point of time, if you're old enough. I mean, some may not be able to remember that. Again, top reasons for young adults leaving church. Church members seem to be divisive. Church, or that seems to be judgmental and hypocritical. So that's why I'm not going to church. Or having simply a bad church experience. Or people prioritize and defend viewpoints over people. As I mentioned, church has become irrelevant, more or less. Actually, it's almost happening for me every morning I drive to church on Sunday morning. And I drive by numerous houses. And I can't help to think about what are they doing on Sunday morning? Sleeping in, most likely. You know, church is not a thing. Otherwise, I think we in Edmonton would have not enough churches to have people, you know, to have them in there. So people don't care about that. And again, I said every morning, every Sunday morning, I drive almost every Sunday morning, I can't help but think about this. I said, well, I think church is so important because I get up early and I'm here early and try to prepare for Sunday. The majority of people think, I don't care. Isn't that something that's true? And then the other thought that I had, how many of those used to go to church, used to be part of that, have some church experience in some stage of their life, maybe when they were younger and they were, you know, brought to Sunday school and then sometime they drop out. I don't know how many. As I mentioned, I would rather have a conversation about this, but we can't have it this morning. I can also not, I'm sorry, but I can't help you from here. If you have been disappointed with church, all I can say is I'm sorry, I'm truly sorry that church has been a disappointing place. But all that we want to do, even through this whole series, is give us some points at least to think about. To think about those things and help us maybe in our own journey how we find maybe a better attitude toward church. Maybe dealing with some of the hurts and pains. And maybe even to rethink Christianity as something that has been part of our life. And maybe we are on the edge and try to make decisions or are going to make decisions. And all I want to do, as I said this morning and through the Sundays in the summer series, is just to make you think. Help you to think about that. So as we deal with church, let's just start with the first discovery, and that might not be very new to you, but church is messy. Well, church is messy. Anytime you really are staying in a church for a longer period of time, you will know it is messy. It is simply is. And that's not a new discovery. It's just something that has been in church and at church over all these years that we have this thing called church. Just even skimming through the New Testament letters will confirm that church has been messy all the time. It has always been a place where there was messy, where there were messy things going on. It started already with the first disciples that followed Jesus, and they were at some point of time sitting together and trying to determine who is the greatest among us. who's the most important? Who has the best, you know, connection with Jesus? Who is the one that Jesus trusts most? Isn't that human? That at some point of time when we live together in a group, at some point of time the idea comes up, oh, who is actually here the one who has the say? Who is, in modern terms, the leader? And the disciples started squabbling about that. And again, nothing new. And then the prime example, if you will, of just to pick one church would be where there is trouble going on is the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth. Corinth, a city in Greece. Big city nowadays, if you ever go there. Well, not actually now. Now it's ruined. I mixed it up with Thessalonica. But it's ruins right now in Corinth. But that church alone, if you take your time to read through the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, what a mess. What a mess. There were, he starts out right away at the beginning with divisions. Who is there the best pastor? I mean, who's the better speaker? I mean, that never happens in our church, ever. But it's, I'm glad that it doesn't happen. So, but there was this squabble about who is the better pastor. And Paul didn't seem to make the cut. Somehow, and some say with a speech impediment or whatever he had, we don't know exactly. But there was certainly Apollos, who seemed to be the speaker. So there were divisions in the church. There was immorality in this church. There was what we would now call incest. Somebody sleeps with his stepmom. Well, it happened in church. There were marital and sexual norms that were questioned. Is it right to stay married or do we have to stay single? And what about mixed marriages? If somebody who has turned toward Christianity is married to somebody who is not a Christian, so how are we dealing with that? All in the same letter, by the way. And then there's relationship with culture, and culture was pretty much steeped in worship of idols. That was the Roman culture in which they lived. And then when you come out of that kind of culture, how do you stay a Christian in that kind of culture? Can you still go to the marketplace and buy that meat that is offered there because the meat was sacrificed to idols before? Can you still attend the festivals that happen in the temples? Or do you have to stay out? And there was division in the church about those who said, well, yeah, we can do that, you know, because Christ is bigger than us. And others said, oh, no. We're come out of that and we cannot even do this, not even touch this. Well, trouble in church. There was questions about how to celebrate communion. For some, it was party time. Come together, have a good time, and have parties. And Paul had to write something about, very descriptive about communion, what this is all about, and how to celebrate communion. And then there was squabbling about the most important gift. This church seemed to have had what we call spiritual gifts, and there was this phenomenon of speaking in tongues. And some thought, man, that is the greatest and best that you can ever have, that you speak in a different language, and man, you have made it. If God is really speaking to you and you speak to him in a different language. And Paul had to sort that out as well and say, well, I guess that's not the point. You know, there's other gifts that have actually priority over this one. And then the second letter gets even more personal, where Paul is being attacked and said, you're not even a real apostle. You're not even a real, you're fake. You're an imposter. And he has to defend himself. So, tell me, was there a perfect church in the New Testament? I don't think so. It was quite a messy place. And often I hear that, oh, if it would be go back to the first Christians. I said, oh, no, thank you. I live here today. I'm totally fine with that. So, how about today? Church hasn't improved that much, if you really read the news. Church, on one end, I mentioned it before, plays no role in the public square. It doesn't. Church here in Edmonton, and by church I mean all the Christian churches, don't play a role. And yes, they might be avoided by media that they don't report too much about it. And anything bad, that will be reported. But that's the nature of news. But in the end, it hasn't any impact on society. It's, as I said before, irrelevant. Then we hear the news of leaders abusing power, where churches become abusive, an abusive environment. There's even a statistic out, and just don't want to bore you too much about that, about megachurches. And that most of the megachurches are headed up by a pastor who is narcissistic. It fits together really well. You know, and whether it's celebrity worship, and you just, wow, this is the coolest guy ever, and the people flocking to the church because that's the speaker. He's cool. He dresses cool. I often wonder, is that the church that Jesus wanted? I wonder if Jesus was preaching there, would they go there? I don't know. So today, leaders abusing power, abusive churches, there's greed and money, sexual abuse within a church, and the worst of all with children. Often sexism in church, you know, where for some wrong interpretation of the Bible, male become more important than female. Club mentality, envy. And friends, church is a good environment to breed envy because you are associating with people that you would never associate if you would not go to church. Ever thought about this? You know, the socioeconomic group of people that you hang out with would never include all the people that you meet in church. Because there you have very wealthy people and also not so wealthy people. And that can breed envy. It can breed this kind of, you would never talk about this, but it's in your heart. It's something there. And you feel, oh, wow, doing way better than I do. How can they afford that? Not so much maybe in bigger churches, but if you have been in smaller churches for long enough, it is a problem or can be a problem. I'm just listing some of those things that could lead us to turn our back toward churches. And then there's also the whole thing that happens within a church and if you're working in a church, if you're volunteering in a church. There's a high pressure to perform, whether true or imagined, but there is often this pressure to perform. Sunday morning comes around or whatever you do in the church, and then it is, and you better give your best shot because you're in competition with all the things that are out there online and in the city, at least here in Edmonton. There is burnout. The rate of burnout is skyrocketing, especially now after COVID. There's also a high demand often put on church members to participate in the life of a church. And now I'm talking dangerously here because, you know, that's often how the church lives. But it is often a point where you have no life because you are involved in the church from Sunday to Saturday. That's how I grew up, by the way. That was my church environment. You know, you better, when the church opens the door, you better show up. You better are there because that's how your spirituality is measured. And you don't dare skip a Sunday. And that can wear us out. That can make us turn our back and say, whenever you're old enough to say, no, thank you, I'm done with this. I still want to live a life. And then there is the exchange of prayer requests, which we can also call gossip. You know, when we gossip, have you ever wondered the kitchen table talks on Sunday after church? When everything is worked through, what you experience on Sunday morning. So what's your story? What's your story? Where have you been hurt with church? And I said, I just scratched the surface. You have probably totally different things to say. It's messy. It's messy. But the next point that we can make very quickly, and that comes out of that, why is it so messy? Because church is about people. Church is about people. And that's such a very profound but very important thing to understand, that when I go to church, it is not this anonymous, huge organization. It is people. And when people say, oh, I've been hurt by church, most likely you have been hurt by a person, because that's how it is. It's not just an organization. It is people. It's you and me sitting here in the pews. That's what church is. And that's where the hurt and the pain happens. And that's why disappointment happens, because I'm disappointed with people and with what they have done to me. And the simple fact that we know and that we should bring to our mind is that people are simply different. We all are different. We all have different backgrounds, different education, different minds, different thinking, different taste, different way of how we grew up. We are different. And I think it's a good point of realization when we come and deal with church to recognize I come to a place where all are different. It would be so nice if they all would be like me, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. It would be boring. But it's often what we think, you know, they should be think like me. And why can't they not see the way this, the way it is, to how I see it? And then the argument starts. But we are different. And these kinds of people who are all different have shaped what we call church over 2,000 plus years. They have shaped church, whatever it is. Grace Point is shaped by people. It is shaped by people who are in leadership and have been in leadership. And because church is shaped by people and church often has then and develops a certain way, that's what we have over the course of hundreds of years. We have what we call reformations. We reform what has happened. We reform the things that have gone the wrong way. We have reformation movements who try to revitalize and to give new life into the church. And our own movement is part of that, if you go back 100 plus years, of this trying to reform, trying to renew something. And that has happened over hundreds of years and is happening today. Where we then try to find new ways and new forms of church, from house church to meeting in secular places to styles of worship and name it, where it's trying to give new life to a church. Church is pretty much the product of people. And may I say it, and not of God. Because what we make out of it is not always pleasing in God's sight. It's not always what God really invented and imagined it to be. And that is the tragic truth. No matter what was changed and reformed, one constant remains. Church is about Jesus. Yes, we have done a mess, and I have to say that, over 2,000 years with church. And by the way, it's interesting to say, we have mentioned it several times, that Jesus never gave the command to the disciples and said, go and build a church. And what have we done? We have done and built churches. But God said, go and make disciples. Go and make followers. And that can have all kinds of forms. But in the end, church is about Jesus. And you may say, duh, that's so common. But yeah, for me, all I want you to do is to think. Think about the basic facts about what makes church church. Church is about Jesus. It started out in the early beginnings of what we call church that people followed Messiah Jesus. People followed Messiah Jesus. When he rose from the dead and the first apostles were going out and they're doing the one thing, one of the two things that were the main points of their messages. One is Jesus rose from the dead. And second is Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And with those messages, they went about and told, first of all, the Jews about that and said, hey, Jesus is not just a rabbi. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And then people had the choice to either believe them or not. And those who believed them, they became followers of Christ. And these followers of Christ formed what we say today, churches. They came together very raw and very detached from any kind of big organization. But they came together. It says in the book of Acts, they came together almost daily in the temple and in the houses. And they broke bread with one another and they had fellowship with one another and they prayed together and they listened to the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus and they wanted to hear what it is. That's where church started. It was these groups of people who centered around Jesus. Following the Messiah was the primary mark of these early churches, and sometimes I think it's good to remember that because in the end, that's it what matters. Following Jesus. However, nowadays, we may have to ask, what type of Jesus are you following? Because there have been 2,000 years of history and thinking about Jesus. And if you read church history, if you're one of those nerds who read church history, you know that the first 400 years, the church wrestled with the fact of who is Jesus? Who is he? Because it's not all that easy to see who is he really. Then the apostles passed away and then the church took this testimony on and then they wrestled with that. Who is he? Is he the Son of God? And how so? And what role does the Holy Spirit play? And they wrestled, as I said, for 400 years of trying to understand Jesus. But it was about Jesus. Just a question. Could it be that Jesus is okay with our wrestling? Could it be that Jesus is okay with us over all these years wrestling about who Jesus is? That he lets us do that, that we join this journey, and that this journey may continue to this very day, that we are trying to figure out who is Jesus. That we have not really captured Jesus in answers, because if we have, then he is as big as we are. But if there's more to explore, then we're still on this journey and say we are here to explore Jesus. Who is he? How is Jesus? How can we relate to him? Church is about Jesus. And for me and for us, it's good to be remembered and reminded that Grace Point is about Jesus. That we are on this journey to understand Jesus, and we never claim to have all the answers. We don't. We are trying to follow Jesus. Trying to figure out what does it mean in our context in 2022 to live and follow Jesus. And remembering what we said last week when we look at the Bible and looked at the Bible and see how did they do it then? And draw wisdom out of that and not treat the Bible as a rule book. No, it is this book where we can go back and learn how did they do this? How do we do it today? Because the one thing is true, Jesus is alive. He's alive. And if he is, then we can interact with him today and we must interact with him today. So if that is true, that church is about Jesus and that we are on this journey of discovering Jesus today, then the next step is very self-explanatory, that church is about learning. Church is about learning. It is a place of learning, not about perfect people, not about people who have it all figured out and now they'll come together and talk about this. No, we are learning. We are a learning community who are learning to live out what Jesus has said. And we don't have the final answers. We don't have the final results or the final recipes how to do this. We are learning. Whenever you put a group of people together, there will be challenges, no matter in what context. If you put a group of people together, there will be challenges. So that's where learning starts. We are different people. We are different backgrounds. We have different opinions. We have different upbringings that all shape us, and we come together, and what we do in order to get along together, we are learning. And if there is this uniting factor of all of this, that we are all learning to follow Jesus, then it is one thing at least that brings us together. We are together on this journey and learn what it means to follow Jesus. The early church had to find that out. They were on this journey of trying to figure out that all of a sudden, after Jews turned to Jesus, that Gentiles turned to Jesus. And that Jesus seemed to be okay with that. And they joined that early church, and that caused a mess because in the Jewish upbringing, Gentiles were, I'm sorry to say that, but they were dogs. To be rejected, to be stayed away as far as you can go. You don't have fellowship with Gentiles. And the early church started struggling to follow Jesus because Jesus did not say anything word for word how to do that. They had to figure this out now. What does it mean, this message of Jesus, that God is coming in Jesus and saving this world? Does the world actually mean outside of Judaism? Could it be that Gentiles are invited? And the early church struggled to bring this together. The early first tension in the church was about racial tension. How to live together as different groups when I grow up to learn to hate a group, to learn to love them because of Jesus. Learning. Church is about learning. When we come together in a church and setting an environment, we are learning. And in the letters of Paul, as he addresses all the different challenges of churches, he gives us good advice what it is that we need to learn. I just read two quick just snippets out of two letters where it says, I, Paul, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, it's from Ephesians, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So he reminds you, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now walk in it with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience. Now listen to that. Bearing with one another in love. Could that be about learning? Learning to do that? You see, the truth is, if you walk into this door, and have walked into this door this morning, of Grace Point, you're not automatically thinking about that, do you? Because we think about everything else. We greet this person, there's a nice, friendly face who greets us and walks. So that's good. But we are not really thinking about this now. I'm here to learn. I'm here to practice patience. I'm here to practice these kinds of things because we need to make ourselves aware of this. That's not what we do. Or Colossians. He says it differently. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly, your sexual immorality, your impurity, your passions, evil desires, the covetousness, which is idolatry. So, oh wow, I have to do a whole lot of unlearning of what used to be my life and what was normal. And now I need to learn. And he said then later on, put therefore on as God's chosen ones, holy beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If somebody has complained with one another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all, put on love. Church is about learning. Unfortunately, nowadays, church has become more like, what can church offer me? So I come and the church has to perform. The church has to offer me something, my kids, my youth. And if this is not up to par, then I go somewhere else. Friends, I truly ask, is that really what God had in mind when he thought about church? That we look at it from a consumeristic vantage point? And please, don't get me wrong. There is reasons of joining this or another church. There is reasons why we leave abusive church environments. There is reasons why we can look for some other places where we can grow spiritually. I am not making light of that. But I'm asking about our common attitude sometimes that I find where it's just like, oh, what did they offer me? But if I look at church now, this is a place of learning that involves me now. Now, I am challenged. I'm not just come here and say, hey, what do you have to offer me? I come there and say, what can I learn? What can I learn? How can this place where I am be a good place to help me become a better Christ follower? And that should be more the criteria we are looking for. Where can this place, or can this place be a good place to support me in my journey with God? Can I find support here that others help me with that? Next, and we're almost done with that, church is then also about forgiveness. We are people, and we mess up. Church is therefore also a place of forgiveness, of practicing forgiveness. Any kind of human union will need this in order to survive. If you're married and you haven't learned how to forgive, good luck with your marriage. That's part of what we are, what we need to do. And I know there are some in marriage who are always right. They never have to ask for forgiveness. There are those, you know, and then others always have to ask. But if they would come to me and said, you know what, I think we have to do some lessons to do here. You know, there's nobody perfect. But now, Mac, enlarge this. As a church, when we come together as people, we do wrong. And now let's listen very carefully. And I do wrong. Never occurred to me, did it? Or never occurred to you? But I do wrong. I may treat somebody wrongly. I might speak the wrong word. I may not be friendly. I may not be patient. I may not be listening when I should have. I talk too quickly. I give fault. So I do wrong. Church is now a place where we practice forgiveness. And I want this to for us to understand, it's not about now going home and have a pity party because it's so bad and I'm be badly treated. Now, it is also a challenge to me now and said, I need to learn to forgive. What is forgiveness? Don't want to go too long. It's an old sermon in itself. But what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is if I let go of my right for having things put right or revenge or whatever. I let go of that. You don't owe me anything. If somebody hurts me, technically this person owes me. You know, owes me to put this right, to acknowledge it. If I forgive, I say, no, you don't owe me anything. The best example for me to understand the principle, or at least of forgiveness, is, again, the bank. You know, if you have a mortgage, and imagine Monday morning you walk into your bank and the clerk tells you, oh, you're Mr. So-and-so, I have good news for you. Your mortgage is forgiven. What? See, you owe the bank, but they would forgive you. I mean, that never happens, but that's forgiveness. It would let go all the demands that it would technically have on you if you default on your payments, if you can't pay for the mortgage, all that stuff that would hang on, that hangs in the balance if you have a mortgage, and they would say, you're forgiven. So all of that is done. And that's what I do if I learn to forgive. And also to mention that it's a process. It's a process. Forgiveness is something that happens in my heart, in my mind. And it does not involve the other person. Forgiveness is simply happening with me. That I work on that inner disposition where I just let it go. And I tell you, it is work. But I also can tell you this is only possible, I would say it's only possible because we are Christ followers. Why? Because I know that Christ deals with the other person. I can let it go. I said, God, deal with this. So forgiveness is this one step. And in church, if we would not learn how to forgive, it would be an impossible place to be. But we learn to forgive and truly let go. And sometimes it is also a process where we have to deliberately step into that and say, I need to learn to forgive. And maybe you need even help somebody joining with you. And maybe sometimes it takes a lifetime, depending how deep the hurt is. If we have been abused in church, I can only imagine what forgiveness looks like. Church then also is about reconciliation. That would be the next step. But I just want to say it right from the start, reconciliation might not always be possible. Because that now involves two. Now two people have to reconcile. And as I said before, that might sometimes not be possible and sometimes not even advisable. But if it is, then it is something that we need to work on. If I have lied to someone, then I need to go and make this right. And I have to say to that person, I'm sorry I lied to you. Can you forgive me? See, and even learning how to do this properly is learning. It's not like, hey, you know, I lied to you. It's not that bad, hey? Are we okay? Are we? See, that assumes so many things that I haven't hurt the other person really. I don't even want to listen to the other person, what that person might say to me, how much I've hurt this person. But we often chicken, you know, to do that. True forgiveness and reconciliation would start with this, that said, hey, we need to talk. Make an appointment, meet somewhere, and then you talk. And you say, hey, I noticed that I've done this to you. And now comes the big question. Can you forgive me? And that makes us so vulnerable, does it? The other person can actually say no and has the right to do so. And sometimes we go into a church where we say, no, you can't. You're a Christian. And see, this is what makes sometimes church life so complicated, because we have this expectation that as you are a Christian, I'm a Christian, you need to do certain things. No, you don't. The other person has the right, and I need to leave the other person the right to react the way this person reacts. And sometimes hurts and pains are deep enough that immediate reconciliation is not possible. I need to learn that and give the freedom to that, and not say, oh, you need to. No, you know nothing. And if you learn at least that one lesson today and say, I cannot expect anyone to do anything, I need to learn to let the other person do it on his or her terms. And let me close now with this. All in all, church is about love. Here we go. Church is about love, isn't it? Yes, it is. But not this fuzzy feeling in the stomach, you know, that we get when we love someone or not. Love is hard work. Love is hard work to put into practice. It's something that when I enter the doors of a church, when I work within a church, if I'm together with people, I am learning to practice. Now listen, you know, you heard the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You know, it's probably one of the church with the most problems. It's also the letter where there's the most brilliant piece of love that we ever find in literature. It's the Corinthians. And we unfortunately only read it on wedding days. You know, because then we feel it's necessary. No, it's something that Paul wrote into a church that had problems, deep problems. And then he said, I will show you a better way. That's how he starts this chapter. I will show you a better way. And I just read an excerpt out of that. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So just to drive it home, I want to read it from the Message. And that's more maybe our language. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head. Love doesn't force itself on others. Love isn't always me first. Love doesn't fly off the handle. Love doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Love doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Here's a good exercise for you. Go home and find this text in the Bible. And then take these verses, verse 4 to 7, and read it and exchange love with your name. Egbert never gives up. Egbert cares more for others than for self. Egbert doesn't want what he doesn't have. Egbert doesn't strut. He doesn't have a swelled head. Egbert doesn't force himself on others, and so on. Does it hit home? Does it make you feel like, oh, no, I'm challenged. Can I say this about me? Can others say that about me? And do I want to become a person that would at least as close as possible resemble to that? How about this? Be the first. Be the first. Why waiting? Why wait for the other to come and do all that? Why wait for your wife or your children or your parents to be the first? Why not be the first? Why not just be, I will be the first to forgive. I will be the first to seek reconciliation. I will be the first to show love. What would church be like if we all had that or would work on that? I think that would be a great place. And maybe that's the kind of place that God always envisioned. Will we just do that? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your love, humbled that you have come down and showed us this kind of love, that this is not just theory, but it is something that we find in you. And the first disciples and apostles saw that in you, and they were so filled with what they saw that they couldn't help but talk about it. I wish, God, that we would come back to that we would humble ourselves, commit ourselves to this kind of lifestyle, and then make the world a better place around us, wherever we are, that we would be committed to this, to be this kind of people, that this kind of love will flow from us and through us. And when we don't measure up, that we ask for forgiveness. And when we can, we reconcile. Will you help us with that? Amen.